Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. In Exodus chapter 19, we remember in the history of the nation of Israel, shortly after the Exodus, as they approached Mount Sinai, they would soon receive the covenant that we read about throughout the entire Old Testament scriptures. We remember what God told Moses, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel," in Exodus 19 verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses followed the Lord's command and told them such. And in verse 8, we read that the people answered, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." But they didn't. They made that promise. The covenant was given to them, thus the responsibility placed upon their shoulders. And they said wholeheartedly, "We will do the things that God wants for us to do to maintain this covenant relationship, to bring up our end and hold up our end of this relationship." But they did not. We remember Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31, therefore, about a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke," back what we just read in Exodus 19, "though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." We remember the Hebrew writer quoted that passage of Jeremiah chapter 31 and Hebrews chapter 8. Again, he would quote it in Hebrews chapter 10. We remember the commentary he gave about that passage of prophecy in Jeremiah 31. In Hebrews 8 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer said that if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. And he explains that fault in the old covenant, because finding fault with them, he says, then he quotes Jeremiah 31 verses 31 through 34. He could not keep that covenant because they did not keep that covenant. "I will bring a new covenant into existence. This is what it will be." And he explains in verse 13 of Hebrews 8, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That is, when Jeremiah penned those words in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, because he was pinning those truths, the old covenant which he was currently under was becoming obsolete. It wasn't obsolete yet. It was becoming obsolete, and it was ready to vanish away. But as it was when the Hebrew writer was writing, it had become obsolete and had vanished away. Nailed to the cross, we remember. That covenant had to be established in order for our sins to be forgiven. We'd have no hope under the old covenant, but the new covenant which Jehovah determined to ratify and bring into existence was that which equipped us with the necessities for the forgiveness of sins. There was fault under the old covenant because we were at fault, but under the new covenant, there is sufficiency. One of the reasons for that is because of the necessity of a new and better high priesthood. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 7. And because there was a necessity for a new high priesthood, there was a necessity, a change of the law. Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 12 said, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also the change of a law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood." And concerning that better covenant that is established on better promises, that covenant which has sufficiency to give us what we need as sinful man to have those sins washed away, that high priesthood which was necessary to give us the sufficient sacrifice and the continual service, we can be assured of. And we're given the reason for this in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." That's confidence, brethren. We have a surety in Jesus, a guarantee that is in Jesus as our high priest, of this much better, far superior, sufficient, and perfect new covenant whereby we can get to heaven. I want us to consider that this evening. I think we're all familiar, at least to one degree or another, at least on a secular level, of the concept of a surety and the concept of that down payment or that guarantee. This particular Greek word is seen only one time in the New Testament. And it means a pledge, something pledged, as if articulated by a member, that is a bondsman, a surety. Vine gives this definition, that it primarily signifies bail, the bail who personally answers for anyone, whether with his life or his property. And Vine goes on to comment about that word used in Hebrews 7:22. As the surety, he says, Jesus is the personal guarantee of the terms of the new and better covenant secured on the ground of his perfect sacrifice. Bauer Arten Gingrich says that it is under good security, a guarantee. And the International Bible, Standard Bible Encyclopedia comments again on this context, that Jesus is the pledge or surety that through him we may obtain the assurance and certainty that a more excellent covenant has been established by God and are assured also of the truth of the promises connected with it. If I were to make an agreement with you that many blessings would follow in this agreement, how would you be sure, no, guaranteed that I would uphold my bargain, that everything I promised, everything that I gave to you as a future thing would actually come into fruition? Jesus is that person. It rests on his shoulders, and it's ultimately because of his perfect sacrifice that we have a guarantee that that covenant, that new covenant, which was necessary and sufficient for the sin problem, is in place, is firm and established and eternal, and that all the promises that are found in it are a certainty, a guarantee. We know the context of Hebrews, how they were being persecuted very likely by their brethren, the Jews, and how because of this persecution, they were turning back to this old system of faith, which is obsolete and has vanished away. And they turned away from the sacrifice, the high priesthood, the covenant that it all led up to and was prophesying about, to something which could not deal with the problem that they had of sin. He says, don't turn away from Jesus. He's the guarantee of all these promises that we read of under this old covenant that are found in this new covenant. This is something that we should take solace in and be encouraged by. There's a reason why Jesus is the surety of this new covenant. And it pertains, as we see in that context of Hebrews 7, to his high priesthood. We remember in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16, when discussing the promise made to Abraham, that God confirmed it by an oath, because an oath to men is an end of all dispute. Hebrews 6 and verse 16. The same concept is seen with Jesus' high priesthood in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 20 says, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. The priesthood of Aaron under the tribe of Levi was certainly according to the law and was found in the law. And the matters which were the conditions to meet to become a priest, and whoever was the high priest are found under the law, it was not confirmed by an oath. It was not something that came from an oath, but the priesthood of Jesus, God made an oath. And we read that in Psalm 110 about the fact of his kingliness and his ascension to the right hand of the throne of God, and all of that paired together in his victorious scene of being that high priest who offers continually what we need in his mediation. And I want us to notice there that the Lord has sworn and he will not relent, and you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek has no trace of a beginning or an end in a genealogy standpoint, Jesus, after him, becomes the high priest. Jesus has no beginning or end. Forever. And God has sworn it. He won't take it back. He is the priest forever. He serves us continually in that regard. That's what the next verses indicate in Hebrews 7, verse 23. It says, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do we have a guarantee of the covenant? Do we have a guarantee of the promises in the covenant? You had better believe, because Jesus is forever a high priest. That word unchangeable literally means perpetual. Where you had the starting and stopping of the high priest and the priest under the old law, because they died, Jesus lives forever to serve in that capacity. But I want to tell you, there's even more to this guarantee of the promises and of the covenant. Because in his high priesthood, he serves not as one who has sinned, but as one who is without flaw. For such a high priest was fitting for us. That is, that's what we needed. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. He is one who, being without sin, yet tempted as in all points as we are, is one who can give us the perfect steps to walk, give us the perfect pattern to mold our lives by. And on top of that, because we have sinned, he is the perfect sacrifice. You had better believe that he's our guarantee for that covenant, that it was indeed ratified. It does indeed stand during the writing of Hebrews and even to this day, and that all the promises that are made under that new covenant will come into fruition, because Jesus and who he is as our sacrifice and our great high priest. But because he is the surety, our surety of this new covenant, I think it necessary to discover and investigate what this new covenant is. And in doing so, we can see how he is that surety or guarantee of that new covenant. And I want us to see that in Hebrews chapter 8, when the Hebrew writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Remember, Jesus, or the writer quotes from there and says that the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. It's not according to the covenant in Exodus 19 that was given them after the Exodus, but he says, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, and he gives us the first part of this, a description of what this covenant is. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. This was the covenant that was new. This was the covenant that was better. And it was significantly better because of its nature, that it's written on the hearts of men, not on tablets of stone. And we see that throughout the New Testament, certain comparisons from the new law, the New Testament, to the old law, the Old Testament. One of those is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is facing these Judaizing opposition, the false teachers, the false apostles. Those false prophets who claimed that they served according to that glorious ministry of Moses, and they were far better than Paul. And he puts that to rest when he shows in comparison between his ministry as an apostle under the new covenant to their ministry they claim to have, that is that of Moses. The ministry under Christ is far superior. And one of the reasons he gives is in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 3. He tells the Corinthians, clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us. Notice this. Written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. Verse 5, he continues, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And the old covenant was written on tablets of stone and put in the Ark of the Covenant. And many of those of the nation of Israel forgot about it. To the extent that if we went on to 2 Kings, I believe chapter 22, we read of Josiah, that young king who walked after the steps of his father David, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, who in restoring the temple had Hilkiah the high priest find the book of the law. Didn't even know where it was. And when he read the book of the law, he shed tears and he tore his clothes because of the transgressions that were laid on him that were exposed by the book of the law. Many of those children of Israel forgot about it. But I want to tell you that in Hebrews 8 and verse 10, this was not something new, separate and apart from what God's will has always been. Even under that old covenant, it was God's full intention that they would write those things on their heart. In fact, we see a few instances of this. Psalm 40 in verse 8, the psalmist said, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." We looked at that fact of hiding God's word in our heart this morning from Psalm 119 and verse 10. "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." The fact of the matter is that there were individuals under that old covenant who, although they knew of God and although they knew God was giving them more and more revelation of himself and desiring for them to walk in his ways and be his people and have a spiritual relationship, mind you, while we understand that that old law was a national law as well, but it pertained to spiritual truth, that they just wanted to go through the motions. Many of them forgot about it, but even some of those who were doing the very things the law commanded were just doing it as a matter of empty rote. We remember Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Notice this. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" We especially remember a case in point was King Saul, when he did not destroy the Amalekites but spared some of the flock and King Agag, and he put that all off on this facade of righteousness that he wanted to offer sacrifice to God. And we remember the words of Samuel. God wants you to obey him. That's the concept of having his word written on our hearts. Do we take it in and have that full conviction and zeal and desire to serve God like we talked about this morning? Is it hidden in our hearts? It wasn't with most of the children of Israel. It wasn't that it was separate and apart from an ability to have it written on their hearts or separate and apart from God's will. It was simply that they were not buying into it and seeing the spiritual aspects of the law. The Apostle Paul pointed this out in Romans chapter 2 to those Jews who are of a haughty, prideful spirit, who would look to the Gentiles and see them as sinful, but they'd completely be blind to their own hypocrisy and disobedience. Romans 2 and verse 17, Paul said, "Indeed, you are called a Jew. You're under this old covenant. You are a part of those promises. You rest on the law. You make your boast in God. You know his will, approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law," Romans 2:19 now, "and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should steal, do you not steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." We can especially gain an understanding of this as it pertains to circumcision, which is in that context of Romans 2. When he talks about the fact that they are physically circumcised, but when they don't keep the law, their circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And when Gentiles, who by nature do the things in the law, their uncircumcision becomes circumcision. Why? He says, because it's a circumcision of the heart. God's intention was for them to write these things on their heart. They showed in their disobedience that it was not written on their heart. So what is that in contrast to this new covenant? This new covenant does not allow someone to be a partaker of it and its promises and its blessings simply by birth. Remember John 1, he gave a right for those to be called children of God to those who believe, who are born not of the will of flesh, nor the will of man nor blood, but of God. That is, those who are of this new covenant already have this word written on their heart because that's how they obeyed. They became partakers of this new covenant as God's word was written on their heart, and they obeyed out of that fidelity and love for God. Romans 6 and verse 17, Paul said, "But God be thanked that though you are slaves of sin, yet you obeyed" what? "From the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, the old law concentrated on the outward. Hebrews 9 and verse 10, it concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But the new law requires an inward change, having that word that is written on the heart. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Most assuredly, verse 5, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And we read of that in Romans chapter 6 and its connection with baptism, that we're raised to walk in newness of life. Most of the Israelites, especially in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, it was just a hypocrisy and a facade of righteousness. Not only did they bind where the Old Testament did not bind, but they loosed where the Old Testament did not loose, and they claimed to be righteous and following God's word, but really it was not written on their hearts. Ezekiel prophesied about this time when those under the new covenant, no matter who they were, if they were in that new covenant relationship, would have God's word written on their hearts. He says in verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And you see the contrast with what Jesus spoke about concerning why he preached, why he taught in parables in Matthew 13. He said in verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive." What's the problem, though? Isaiah continues, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull." They've got a heart of stone. "Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Under the new covenant, those people that are of that number would have God's word written on their heart. Every one of them. That's the only way. We see that Jesus is a surety of this, because this is a perpetual thing that is in the life of a Christian. It's not just God's word is written on our hearts when we're baptized for the remission of our sins. We raise up and we walk in newness of life, and that newness of life is one that forgets completely the word of God. It's one that continually inscribes it upon our hearts. It's one that continually appeals to God's word for the transformation that is necessary. The reason we can obey that form of doctrine of Christ out of this zeal and true desire is because Christ draws us to it. We don't do it out of empty rote. We do it because we want to, because we love God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we read a little bit about that. When we are told we can partake of the divine nature, this is what Peter says: "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him." But notice this: "Who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That is, Jesus is the guarantee that that word can be continually written on our hearts, because he continually gives us the incentive. He continually draws us by his glory and virtue to those exceedingly great and precious promises. He draws us by the opportunity to partake of the divine nature. This is seen in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 44, when Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." And this is how the Father draws. "It is written in the prophets, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And he says in verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." This is the concept, really, that Paul said in so many words in Galatians chapter 2, that he is righteous and he was saved and he has hope apart from the Old Testament under the New Testament, because God's word ultimately is inscribed upon his heart through faith in Jesus. He says, "If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we are ourselves also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh by faith I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It's not of the letter. It's not written on tablets of stone. It's written on our hearts. We come to God through Jesus as we live by faith. We do that continually, and we walk in the footsteps of Jesus. He's the surety of that covenant and that fact that God's word is written on our hearts. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 as well, the second part says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And he elaborates upon that. "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Under this covenant, we would have an intimate relationship with God. This is something that God said in Exodus 19 and verse 5 pertaining to the old covenant. "There'll be to me a kingdom, a priest, a holy nation. You'll be a special treasure to me above all those on the earth. You're my people, I'm your God." And that's understood. But it was true mostly in a national sense. They were the national people of God. We read myriad of scriptures under the Old Testament that the Gentiles are the people of God. He created them. Gentiles are God's people. He is the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jew. But he was their God and they were his people in a national sense. And that's what fogged the mind of the Jews, because they were all wrapped up in that national pride and they forgot the spiritual aspect of the relationship with God, which was most important. And God was no longer their God. He was no longer with them and they were no longer his people. In fact, it was even to the extent that we read in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 8 that people in Israel, a part of the same nation under the same king who is God, didn't know him. And they were talking to one another, "Know the Lord." He says none are going to have to do that under the new covenant because all are going to know me. We see that especially, I'm sorry I'm a little bit behind, in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 3, where they didn't even want to know God. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 3 says, "And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. Everyone will deceive his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord." Under that old covenant, while God would be their God and they would be his people, that no longer continued because they didn't want to know God. But we have this promise of even a further intimacy. They were still under that covenant. They were still of the nation of Israel. They were still Jews. And yet they didn't even know God. They knew idols better than God, but that can't be the case under this new covenant. If you are under this new covenant, it's become because from the very start, not from your physical birth, but from your spiritual birth, you knew God. It's necessary in order to be a part of this new covenant. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we see why. When Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." That is power of God to bring you in that new covenant where salvation is. "For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." What is the righteousness of God? Not just who God is, but what is his plan of righteousness? How are we going to know that? The gospel of Christ is revealed there. And the only way that you become a part of this new covenant and receive that salvation is if you come to know the righteousness of God through the gospel. And then you do what it says, namely, you walk by faith. Chapter 10 and verse 17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And this intimacy in our relationship with God is to continually grow under this new covenant. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Yes, at the very entrance into this kingdom, this new covenant, everyone who is a part of it will know God. I don't have to tell you, know the Lord, you know him. Now we can gain a fuller understanding of him, but you know him. How do I know you know him? Because you've been washed in his son's blood and you're a part of his kingdom now. You're a part of the body of Christ. You're a part of the household of God. But Jesus is the surety that this intimate relationship continues, that it flowers, that it grows, it progresses. He is the guarantee that we will all have that intimacy with God if we appeal to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 26 and 27, we remember the validity of his high priesthood and that he was sinless. He was holy, harmless, and defiled. He offered up the sacrifice, not for his sins, but our sins, and he only had to do it once because he's sinless. And in that sinless life, what he did is he manifested the Father to us. You want to know God? Jesus came to reveal him. He said that in John 14 and verse 7. We remember verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is what he says further. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus showed him that he missed the point. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus is the guarantee that we will come to further know God. There will be that intimate relationship because he is God and reveals God. We walk by faith in him. We come into that greater knowledge and intimacy with God. That's what John wrote his first epistle for, to give them that confidence. Christ is the surety. You can know God through Christ. And he said, he gave the reason why. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, it was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and we heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. And what is that message? This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He says, if you say you're in the light, but you walk in darkness, if you say you're in fellowship with him and you walk in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have a fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Yes, he is our God. We are his people. We know him intimately because of the revelation of himself through Jesus. We have that guarantee. If we follow Jesus, he is our surety. He is the guarantee. And if we follow him, we have that relationship. Verse 3 of 1 John 2. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Thirdly and finally, in that new covenant, it is a covenant which is better than the old covenant. In this facet of the covenant, we have a guarantee under Jesus that there is a forgetting by God of our sins. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. That was not true under the old covenant. We read in Hebrews 10 and verse 1 through 4 that those sacrifices, what they did was remind of sins each and every year. Didn't make those who approach perfect. It said in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That's why we have that intimate relationship with God under this new covenant, because Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says our sin separates us from God. Under the old covenant, you can't have that gap bridged. You can't have that reconciliation to God. There is a remembrance of sins, not a blotting out of sins. There is not a true forgiveness under the old covenant. Separate and apart from that is the high priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We see that in the ninth chapter of Hebrews in verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We have that guarantee, as we see in Hebrews 10 and verse 10, about how sufficient it is. It is once for all. By that, will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14 of chapter 10, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And in verse 18, now where there is remission of these sins, after he quotes from Jeremiah 31, there is no longer an offering for sins. We remember, pertaining to his high priesthood in chapter 7 and verse 27, he does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. That's the covenant that we find ourselves under. That we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and those wages of sin is death. We're worthy of eternal damnation. And God looks upon the blood of Jesus, and because of the propitiation found in that sacrifice, forgets and remembers no more the sins we've committed that make us deserving of death. And Jesus is a surety that those things are certain. We have that remission of sins. And God has forgotten about our sin, but also a surety continually. Remember in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23, it says that there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. That word unchangeable, as we noted before, perpetual priesthood. Therefore, he was able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession implies that there is always a need for that intercession. You'd better believe that God desires our sinful, our sinlessness, our fidelity, our consistency, but you'd also better believe that we are sinful man and we may fall short from time to time. And thanks be to God that we have the guarantee that God will forget our sins. He'll remember them no more because of the high priesthood of Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 17, we see that he's a constant source for our strength and encouragement and direction to overcome temptation. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In chapter 4 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore boldly come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus became high priest when he fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 110, and he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, is what that psalm said. And that continues to this day. He is that guarantee that God forgets our sins. But it's not something that is perpetual in application. It's perpetual in its availability. His blood is still available for us to this day and will forever be available for us. But we've got to meet the conditions. John says in 1 John 2, 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And the conditions placed upon that are in the previous chapter in the 9th verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the same words of Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 12 are true in that context. He will remember them no more. And that's a continual availability for us. It is something that we can take comfort in, that Jesus is the guarantee that that covenant was ratified. It was established. 2,000 years ago, the old covenant was nailed to the cross and the new covenant came into existence. It continues to this day. It will be forever, never taken out of the way. And all of those who are a part of it have those blessings, those promises that are offered. And what does this mean to us? How should this make us live? It should give us an overwhelming confidence. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 tells us that there should be no doubt about our standing with God. And that's the blessing of being under this new covenant, the surety and confidence that Christ gives us. John said, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Likewise, we can have that boldness that Jesus affords us in his sacrifice and high priesthood to approach God's throne for help. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as we walk through this life by faith in the Son of God and have that confidence because He is the guarantee of these things, we can have boldness, verse 19 of Hebrews 10, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And He encourages them, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Do you ever have doubts about your salvation? If you're right with God, if you're doing the things of God, you don't have to doubt because Jesus is a guarantee of that. He says, hold fast your confidence of your hope, the confession, that is, of your hope. Lastly, because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of His high priesthood and the fact that He is a surety of that better covenant and the promises that are found therein, we should never cast away that confidence. Verse 35 of Hebrews 10, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We are tremendously blessed by the fact that Jesus is our surety of the better covenant. And He continues to be that guarantee day in and day out if we live by faith in Him. We'd encourage you to do so this evening. If you have not put on Christ in baptism, if you're not walking by faith, if you've not become a child of God, then you don't have the benefits of that covenant. You're not under the new covenant in the sense of you have the benefits, the things that pertain to those who are children in that new covenant. You had better believe that it is the law and you're subject to it and you're in rebellion to it if you haven't been baptized into Christ. But the way in which you come to know God, the way in which you come into that intimate relationship with God, the way in which your sins are remembered no more is through the blood of Christ, through His high priesthood. That's the only way, and that's the guarantee. We offer you that invitation this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you're in need of encouragement, maybe you're lacking in confidence and you need our help to regain that strength of confidence, whatever it may be, if we can assist you in spiritual matters, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.